Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, we kind of have this additional story that we kind of descend right into. And what you find about this is that this is a story that's kind of being unpacked before the Pharisees and the disciples who were there. So this is kind of an equal opportunity audience, those people who have responded to Jesus and those people who are pretty resistant to him thus far. But as he gets into this, you'll find that he gives this particular story that helps frame out much of what we've seen thus far in the previous sections. If you recall back at the beginning of chapter 16, the parable of the dishonest manager, there's this guy there who he's a manager of some wealthy person's house, and he squanders the money away, and he's an unfaithful servant, and he looks out for his best interest by basically trying to cut the bills of those who owe his master money so that way he can have a place to go after. And he's commended for kind of having this forward thinking, for looking ahead at the future, for seeing that his life, his livelihood is in danger, and trying to figure out how then to make a way forward in light of that. And then we kind of come into this second section in chapter 16, where the people who were overhearing this were the Pharisees. And it says there in verse 14 that they were lovers of money. And Jesus comes after those people who were lovers of money and calls them out for serving two gods, right? He says in verse 13, he said, you cannot serve God and money. You can't have these two competing idols. You can't have these two things. You're only going to be able to serve one. But then you find that he unpacks this more specifically with this particular phrase that I want to draw your attention to in verse 9, where he gives this instruction here as a kind of an interpretation of the parable. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And what we said there as we studied that passage was that Jesus is essentially telling those who follow him that you ought to take the wealth that you have and not make it as a means to an end for yourself. It's not about you. He doesn't say that it's wrong to have a lot of money. He doesn't say that it's wrong to work hard. What he does say is that you're obsessed with money and you're serving that, and that's what you care about most, that's a problem. He also says that if you only use it for yourself, also a problem. And so he says there that we ought to make friends for ourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. That is to say, use the resources that God has given to you as a tool. Everything that God has put in your life is a tool. Every single resource that you have there, every single thing that you have, your body, the finances that come in, the skills and talents and abilities that you have, those things are tools in the hands of God. And only you can do what he has created you to do. So each person has these unique things about them that God has given to you, has entrusted to you, in order to make particular opportunities for other people to meet Jesus. And so he says here that you ought to step out and use those things in a way that glorifies him, that helps make builds bridges, so that way people can meet Jesus and see the kindness of God. That's the goal. But the Pharisees, they don't like that, right? They're all about the money. That's what they want. That's they're excited about. And so Jesus kind of goes on the offensive there, calling that out, and they don't like it. So they are trying to justify themselves, as we're told in this section in verse 14 there. And then we kind of descend into an additional story that Jesus tells us in beginning in verse 19. Now, this story deals with a rich man and a poor man. We have a man who was rich. In verse 19, we read this. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, this is a fictional story that Jesus is making up here. It's rooted in things that would be familiar to his hearers, to those who were his audience at the time. And so they would have understood this very clearly. He's not referencing anyone in particular, but it's rooted in reality. And so he says here, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day." So rich guy, he's described with this luxurious clothing. He has basically this clothed in purple is kind of a way to say, like, this guy was so rich that he could afford even the dye that would be used to create these purple linens that would come from crushing up shells. There was kind of this unique snail that had this ability. There was kind of some other, like, sea creatures that had the shells of that would kind of create this dye, but you had to be very wealthy in order to afford that. So if you had purple, that meant that it was a way to just be like, I'm super bankrolling, right? It would be kind of the same of today where, right, you could just have like a regular basic Hanes t-shirt, or you could have like a Haute Couture, like, you know, $375 t-shirt with like one tiny logo on it, and that's just like basically says like I have a lot of money, right? So that's kind of the idea there. That would be the translation of the day. And so this is an indication of wealth. We're also told that he's got this fine linen, right? And that's kind of meant to say, like, this guy, what it's essentially saying is he's got, like, fancy underwear, right? He's, like, bankrolling enough that he can afford this. And he feasts sumptuously every day. Like, he is just all about making himself, like, these great feasts. And it sounds like it's just him having this good old time. But then by contrast, in verse 20, we get the man who is at his gate, right? At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. So we've got this other guy who is not clothed in purple and fine linen. He is clothed in sores. That's his situation here. He doesn't have a house. He's not described in any other way other than he's clothed in sores. But the difference here is that this guy is named. He's one of the only named characters in Jesus's stories, in his parables. Typically, it's just like a rich man or a Samaritan, or it's kind of this generic situation. But this guy gets a name. So what's that about? Well, the name Lazarus, if you translate it out, it means God helps, right? And so the name seems to be significant because what Jesus is kind of saying is here is that this rich man, he helps himself, but Lazarus is someone who is dependent upon God. He is someone who God helps. And so as he describes Lazarus here being laid at the gate, he's someone who is who's covered in sores. This is basically a guy who probably has a disability. He's probably crippled. He's covered in sores in this particular way. And since he's laying here, we're told in verse 21, he's desiring to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He's desiring to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, he's very poor. He's likely crippled. He's looking to be fed. Now, just a chapter earlier, if you look back in chapter 15, you'll find that Jesus uses this similar phrasing, right? So he's kind of putting together some of the pieces here to help people understand what he's saying. In verse 16 of chapter 15, Jesus is describing a man who was in a house. He lived with his father and his brother, and he was one who wanted to go out on his own. He wanted an inheritance, and so he said, "Father, give me all my money, and I'm going to go out." And in the process of that, he squandered all the money away, and he found himself at rock bottom. He found himself there in the most dire of situations, and we read this of him in verse 16 of chapter 15. This lost son was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Right, so we've got kind of this analogous situation here. This guy was at rock bottom. He had nothing left. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. But then we find in chapter 16 here that this man, Lazarus, is desiring to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. So it's Jesus uses a similar phrasing here to describe this desire. He's just looking for any scraps. They're in a similar situation. Like he'll take anything. It's just absolute desperation. And so he does not receive that. But we find described that Jesus says that even the dogs came and licked his sores. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So Lazarus is this guy who's poor. He is hungry. He is crippled. He is suffering. His body is full of sores. And rather than Lazarus getting the food that would be given to the dogs, the crumbs off of the table of this rich man, instead, Lazarus becomes kind of a bit of food for the dogs. They lick him. Lazarus gets nothing, but even the dogs come to his wounds become kind of this this food for the dogs. Now, this dogs weren't the same in our time, right? Like he doesn't have a little Chihuahua and a French bulldog like rolling up on this guy, and like they're not wearing like sweaters, and you know they don't have. It's not like today, right? These are like wild animals. These were considered unclean creatures. And so to have a wild dog come up on you that would have been feral and kind of running in the city, they often ate lots of dead things. They were associated with being ceremonially unclean. And so for the dogs to come upon this man and start licking him would render him as well ceremonially unclean. Now, these are the two contrasts that we get between Lazarus and this rich man. And then all of a sudden, Jesus pivots the story really quick. We don't get any details, but in verse 22, he simply says this: the poor man died. Like, that's it. The poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So, two contrasts. Time passes. Lazarus dies. Jesus tells us that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, probably kind of a weird thing because you guys don't know what that is. We don't know what that is, right? It's not a thing that we're like looking at in our culture, in our day. But in this particular context, the way that this would have been seen would be that Abraham's side, or sometimes, you know, if you've been in the church a little bit in translations, like you might have like heard of this being called Abraham's bosom. But in the situation here, Abraham's side was kind of this place of blessing. It was equated to Abraham receiving you into heaven. That's kind of the idea here. And so Lazarus goes from being this person who's alone by himself at the gate of this rich man being licked by these unclean dogs to being accepted at the side of the most famous Jewish patriarch. Like, he goes from the absolute low to the absolute highest. And so to be described as having at Abraham's side would be like, hey, he's my friend. We're eating together. We're having this meal together. We're enjoying intimate fellowship together. And so in the Jewish culture, the thought of spending time with Abraham and being with Abraham, this would have just been like, this is the absolute best case scenario. This is like what you would have hoped for, to like commune with the most famous patriarch of all of Israel. This is like being described in this way is essentially like, this is best case scenario. And so we're told that this is what happened with Lazarus. And you'll note here that Lazarus was carried while the rich man was buried. Two different things, right? One carried, one buried. And we get the idea of burial because poor people weren't buried. It was just kind of like you couldn't afford that. So Lazarus got what he probably wasn't buried, right? If he died, he probably was just kind of put in like a trash heap and like that was it. But the rich man had all the trappings of life. He could afford all of these things. And so he probably had this big ceremonial situation and mourners and the whole shebang. And he received what he had planned for. That was it. And so we find in 23, this rich man also died, but he is in Hades, being in torment. So a reversal occurs here. Because the rich man now looks up and he sees Lazarus at Abraham's side. The rich man is in Hades. This is kind of a place that's described in the Old Testament. This isn't the same as kind of like the idea of what you would kind of be finding in like Greek mythology. A little bit similar, but this is kind of described often in the Old Testament as Sheol. If you read that ever in the Old Testament about Sheol, you'll kind of read in like Psalm 16, Psalm I think like 86. You kind of find these descriptions of Sheol, but the idea there is this was a place where the dead were gathered, sometimes described as a holding place before final judgment, but this is not the place of like punishment necessarily, but it's not obviously it's not the same place as where Lazarus goes to, and so we find that this rich man, he's suffering as he waits for judgment, while Lazarus is enjoying this blessing at Abraham's side. And so even though in life they had very different roles, in death their roles are completely reversed. And so as soon as Jesus rolls this out, like this sentence, everybody, like their minds must have exploded here, right? They must have just been like, what? We don't understand why this is happening. Because traditionally, the belief would have been that riches are a sign of blessing from God. That's his favor. And so for this rich man to be described as going into Hades, that would have made no sense. It would have been like, he has all this wealth, he's well off, God's prospered him and blessed him. And so, of course, if you have lots of money, you're going to heaven. If you don't have lots of money, you're going into Hades here because obviously God's blessing is not upon you. But when Jesus says this, he's kind of in keeping with what he's been saying thus far. Remember, he said that in the previous passage, in verse 16, he says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." So he's saying, Stuff is not what you think. It's changing. The law and the prophets had a purpose. They pointed to me. But since then, there's a new thing happening. There's a new order. And here he's making this point. There's a new order that's begun. The riches are not a sign of blessing. Don't think that. Rather, the riches are there as a test of one's faithfulness in stewardship. It's a tool. The riches are there as a tool. What are you going to do with it? It's not something that says you're blessed by God, but rather it's an opportunity. Everything that comes into your life is an opportunity for you to steward over. Every conversation, every bit of time that you have, the way that you allocate your free time, the way that you invest in other people, the way that you put your effort into exercise, everything is an opportunity. Everything is an opportunity to glorify God. There's a way to do it, right? You can do this. And so this guy has lots of money, but that doesn't equate to God's blessing. Rather, it is an opportunity for him to demonstrate his faithfulness in stewarding over it well for God's glory. And so we find he is in this situation. And as he's here, verse 24, he called out to Abraham, and he says, "Have mercy on Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, this rich guy sees him. He sees what's happening here. He leads off with this: Father Abraham. He tries, straight out the gate, to change his circumstances by appealing to Father Abraham. Now, of course, this would have been a sign of respect. This would have been a sign of honor. I know who you are. But also, it's a way for this guy to say, don't you know that I'm ethnically connected to you? That I'm a part of your lineage? he's appealing on this basis. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that my circumstances deserve to change because we're connected? We're connected. You're a Jew, I'm a Jew. We're connected, so I should get everything that you have. Now, that seems like that's what's happening here. He's relying on kind of his ethnic background to provide this relief. But John the Baptist already warned about this, right? This is squarely in the tradition of what John warned about, and no wonder Jesus leans on this, because if you flip back to Luke chapter 3, this is a little piece of just laser focus here that Jesus just zeroes in on to make this point. John comes with a message, right? Remember, this message ends with John. John's the kind of the fulfillment of the law. And here's what John says, as Jesus tells us the law and the prophets were until John, but since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached. So this is right before Jesus comes on the scene. John's the last person. In Luke chapter 3, we read this in verse 8. John showing up on the scene, speaking to everybody there, all of Israel, but especially the scribes and the Pharisees, those religious leaders. He tells them in chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He tells them, you have got to reorient your life. You got to change it around because the way that you're headed is not right. And then he says this, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So he specifically says, don't come out and be like, Father Abraham. Like, that is not your like lead opening line. Don't do that. That's not going to help. Like, they've been warned. Jesus has been saying this the whole time. And then he shows up here and he tells this parable. And of course, included is this same warning. Don't begin to say to yourselves, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm connected. I should be in. Now we find that this guy, he wants Lazarus to come over, dip the end of his finger in water and cool his tongue. Because why? He is in anguish in this flame. Now, of course, fire is a symbol throughout the scriptures of divine wrath. But if you look in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, the very next verse, verse 9, what does he say? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now, has Jesus talked about cutting down trees before if they don't bear fruit? Yes. Okay. So he's still continuous. Then he says this, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and what? Thrown into the fire. So he says, if you keep trying to say Father Abraham and you don't bear fruit, you're going to end up in this fire. And what do we have here? This guy who's rich. He's been, oh, I'm prospering. I'm doing great. I must have God's blessing. He dies. He doesn't have anything to show for it. He didn't bear fruit. And now he's in anguish in this flame. This is squarely in the line of teaching of what Jesus has been saying for so many chapters. The religious leaders have heard this again and again and again. And the disciples have heard it again and again and again. Jesus is really good at repeating himself. He's really good at making the same points again and again and again. And that's what he gets to here. Now, this guy, he doesn't seem to have listened or to have learned his lesson. Here's his situation. He says, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now, the rich man, he doesn't seem to notice Lazarus on earth. Clearly, this guy's been sitting outside his gate. He doesn't want to give him any food. But now that he's in this other situation, he appeals to Abraham. All of a sudden, he's like, oh, I know that guy's name. He's Lazarus. Right? He comes. Now he recognizes him. Oh, I need his help. So all of a sudden, now he knows who he is. And so he asks for his aid. He asks Abraham for this. Obviously, it seems that the rich man did know who he was, but was probably ignoring him. But probably more so in this situation, what we see, which is more offensive here, is that he's treating Lazarus like he's his servant. Send Lazarus over here to give me water. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in this anguish in the flame, my first ask is not can you cool off my tongue. My ask is like, how can I get out of here? Like, can you help me get out of here? Abraham. This guy, he doesn't even think about that. He doesn't put that forward because it's meant to demonstrate that his attitude is not, I'm going to say that I'm wrong. I'm going to try to be obstinate and stubborn in his belief, to be unchanging. He's just going to ask for a little bit of relief. That's it. He's not going to admit that he was wrong. He's going to be defiant in his circumstance. Abraham responds in verse 25. Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." So Abraham addresses him as a child. He says, yeah, you are a descendant physically of me, but spiritually you are not. We do come from the same line, but we don't come from the same spirit. Abraham reminds him, your life was full of luxury, ease. You were indulging all the time. But Lazarus, he was in poverty. He was suffering. And so what Lazarus was in the old life, this man has become. They've switched spots. What Lazarus lacked, now this man now lacks. He's absolutely reaping what he sowed. And of course, this is a parable that is demonstrative of Jesus's ethic in his words that he has shared in Luke chapter 6 and the Beatitudes. If you look at chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus opens up his Beatitudes with these words, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Then in verse 24, he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Like, this parable is literally this. Abraham just says, like, you were rich in life, you got everything you wanted, like, that was it. But if you're poor, yours is the kingdom of God. And so, in this same vein, Jesus is standing upon that tradition, but also upon what he said in verse 9, to use your wealth wisely, to make friends, to serve other people. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. The rich man is not condemned because he's rich, right? We see that. And the poor man, he's not in just because he's poor. But the rich man is in this situation because he made his wealth, he made himself his God. He's consumed with his own joy, his own indulgences, his own celebrations. He fails to respond to the needs and of those who are around him. He doesn't care one bit. But if he did, as he went out his gate each day, he would see that person that he was in relation with and have God's love in him and would have considered that, like, hey, this man's situation, this guy is, he's not even asking for much. He's asking for a few crumbs of bread. He's not saying, like, hey, can I come inside and, like, live with you? He's not saying, hey, can you, like, just bring me, like, you know, a part of your huge feast every day? He's not asking for that. He's asking for the lowest amount of thing that he could ask for. Like, just give me, like your crumbs. Just the very, very little bit. The ask is so small. But just as there were no crumbs for Lazarus, so there is no water for this rich man. Abraham goes on and he says in verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. So Abraham basically says, like, look, here's the deal. Like, even if we wanted to do it, it wouldn't work because there's a huge chasm between us. We can't go to you. You can't come to us. There's no bridge over here. And the idea here is that Jesus is setting forth is that the choices that you make in life are determinative of your future. They are setting in place your eternal destiny. How you respond to him now is how you will live in eternity. He doesn't give the opportunity for us to enter in there and for there to be a change of mind, a change of decision. He here, so that you might go from one side to the other. This is a decision that comes and is final. And so the rich man comes back. He changes his approach in verse 27. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So he asks Abraham, "Hey, can you send Lazarus to go communicate to my brothers? Like, tell him to go up there." The idea here is this: for Lazarus to kind of appear to his brothers in kind of like a ghostly, like apparition type form, and to bring a warning, to go back as a spirit in order to make it known that, like, hey, your brother sent us and like things are really bad for him and you should listen. That's kind of what this guy's getting at here. Can you go back and warn my family? Now, what we see here is this. This is an important aspect of this. It's not that this guy has zero compassion. It's that it's limited to only the people that he wants it for. It's limited to his five brothers. It's limited, he wants to spare his family, but he cared nothing to help Lazarus. He does have something there in him that does show compassion. He knows his brothers need to repent, right? He tells them, he basically is saying, like, hey, my brothers are living in the same way that I was living, and they needed to be warned. So can you send Lazarus? Because if they continue in this lifestyle, they're going to end up in this same spot. He knows where this will lead. But Abraham comes back in verse 29. He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." So Abraham responds back. A warning from somebody who's dead, going back as kind of like this spirit, it's not going to matter. God's already spoken on what you need to do. He's already given Moses and the prophets. So Abraham tells this guy, like, look, you can hear the warning from Moses, the prophets. Essentially, you've got to rely on the scriptures. Now, here's the deal. If the brothers respond to the scriptures, they're going to be in good shape. That's it. All they have to do is be like, respond to the scriptures. If Lazarus was sent back to go tell him, to go appear to his brothers, 100% Lazarus, the only thing Lazarus is saying is, listen to Moses and the scriptures. Like, he's not going to be like, hey, your brothers in Hades, things are not going great, you probably should change your life. The consistent ethic is that God has spoken. And so here we find that this guy wants this. He has some concern. But Abraham says, not happening. He says, you got to go. Your brothers have Moses and the prophets, should be enough. Now, this guy, he's not taking that. He doesn't like it. He doesn't give up. He disagrees. Verse 30, he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He tells them, look, Moses and the prophets are not enough because it didn't work for me. That's what he's getting at here. I had that. It didn't work for me. I needed something more. And this guy is building out a false premise here. He's building this out that there is something greater than God's word. That there is something that we should be looking to outside of the word of God. He's convinced that these other signs, these miracles, are going to be enough to convince people. That they will be effective. They need to hear from somebody like Lazarus. Now, again, this type of thing is something that Jesus has warned about multiple times. In Luke chapter 16, we have one such section where people are coming to him not for the message, but for the signs. Jesus has always done signs that have validated his message, but people are coming only to see more signs. They want to be impressed. They want to be convinced by these signs and not be convinced by what God has been saying for thousands of years. Here's what we find in Luke 16. Others while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So Jesus is saying, like, you guys, all you guys want is to, like, have these demonstrations of like, miracles. You don't actually care about what the implications of that mean. You don't actually care about changing your life around. There were many signs that Jesus did throughout his ministry, many miracles. The Pharisees were present for a ton of them, but they went unheeded. They didn't listen because people pursued other things. They went after other things or tried to make Jesus fit their specific expectations. And the only sign that people need is to hear Jesus' call to repent, to reorient your life, to change. And so this guy says, "Hey, we want a sign. Someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Moses responds finally in verse 31. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So Abraham says, even if a person were to do more than just visit, if they were to actually rise from the dead, this sign still would not change the way that this man's brothers responded if they didn't already believe God's word. Even resurrection from the dead will not lead to belief because, he says, failing to trust Moses and the prophets is really more a test of where one's heart is rather than being impressed by a miracle. And so his point here is that it's not the empirical evidence that stops one from believing. It's not seeing these miracles take place. But rather, it's the will. It's the desire of the heart, that resistance within. What's needed is a heart that is changed and that responds to God. Not one that is looking after signs and wonders. Not one that is constantly looking to be impressed by these things. And so in order to respond, we've got to have our eyes open, to act in humility, to understand that we are not God, and our way and what we want is not the ultimate, but God has made himself available to us in his Son. Now, Jesus is telling this parable, right? He's kind of telling this story. And in the story, he's got Abraham saying these things, which is kind of like, you know, it's a little bit trippy, like diving into that. And in the middle of this, he is continuing to use Abraham testifying to what the law and the prophets were about. He says, "Neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, Jesus saying this, obviously, he has Abraham, Jesus is saying it, but he has in his story, Abraham alluding to his own resurrection. See what he's doing there? So he's kind of got Abraham, Moses, John the Baptist, and himself. He's kind of lined up those four in the text, all testifying to, like, this is what's coming. And you've got to be someone who believes Moses and the prophets, and then the signs act as a validation of that. Here he says that his resurrection is going to give him the authority as a witness who's come from the dead, right? He alludes to his own resurrection. But he's giving them the warning that you've got to believe the law, You've got to actually go where it goes instead of being resistant. And he in this instance, alludes to, he prophesies about his own his own resurrection. But the Pharisees, they don't want to heed the law. They don't want to listen to the prophets. And they don't want to understand what Jesus is saying about God's truth. Even after his resurrection, there's this resistance. And so Jesus' story ends with his people facing, or like kind of his hearers facing this choice. Like there's no resolution there in the text. It's kind of just like, okay, well then what do we do? What do we do? Like if this rich man can't get relief by Lazarus because he can't cross the great chasm, if the rich man can't come over to the other side, that's out. If his brothers can't get warned by Lazarus appearing back as like kind of this spirit apparition ghost situation to tell his brothers what's going on, that's out. That doesn't work. Basically, and even if someone is resurrected from the dead, that people are still going to be hard-hearted. What then is left? It's to believe the law and the prophets. To believe the law and the prophets. This is where it leaves us. It leaves us in a place to understand we've got to believe this, we've got to be changed by the gospel, and then we've got to respond in kind. And so you come away facing a choice. Are you going to be insulated from everybody else and be in your own kingdom where you're wearing the royal purple and you've got the fine linen and you are having these great feasts by yourself and you're ignoring the people who are sleeping on your doorstep? Or are you going to be someone who is willing to even give them a few crumbs? Are you going to be willing to invite, to make friends with your neighbors through your use of unrighteous wealth, as we looked at in verse 9? Are we going to live in a self-indulgent way, unconcerned about those in need? If Moses and the prophets, if we believe Moses and the prophets, then that will change how we live before God. Now, we don't have time to dive deep here in this, but I want to kind of just call out for you the continuity. Remember we looked at last week of this idea of the law and the kingdom of God, where the Pharisees were the lovers of money, blah, blah, blah. We go through this whole thing, and then Jesus is like, don't love money. You know, he says that the law and the the law and the prophets were until John, and you know, it's, and the kingdom of God is being preached now since then. And then he says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void, right? So he's basically saying, like, the law's not done, so don't, like, be like, we don't have to obey that, right? And then right after that, he descends into verse 18, talking about divorce as like an example of the law. Right, and he's bringing this condemnation to the Pharisees because they're committing adultery by serving God or serving money and not God by their service of wealth and being obsessed with that. And in that same passage, he's building his case off of Deuteronomy 24. There's basically kind of this framework there about like here's how the law works regarding like marriage and divorce. Okay. Now we come into the rich man and Lazarus, and it's about kind of this idea of still wealth, but upon caring for those who are disadvantaged, who are outsiders, who have needs, right? And overlooking the obligations that this man would have had to Lazarus as being in the community and things like that. Now, where does he springboard that out of? The next passage in Deuteronomy 24. Like, Jesus is teaching Deuteronomy 24 through parables here. That's what's happening. The next section in Deuteronomy 24 is about care for the poor. The instructions here is how we should love and care for those who are disadvantaged. And so he's marching them through the law and the prophets at the same time as he's calling them to live in consistent ethic with that. He's doing it through story form, and he says, this is all that's left. You've got to fulfill this. And that the law and the prophets, they are still valid, but they point to me. They point to me. And so the scriptures are true. They promise, they do promise that we will all stand before God. They do promise that we should live in response to the scriptures. But they do promise that our righteousness, our eternal destiny, is not based upon the good things that we do, right? Jesus isn't telling this rich man or the Pharisees, like, do more good things than bad things. That's not what he's getting at. It's not, this isn't the same as other things, like, let the good things outweigh the bad. He is more so saying, recognize that my kingdom is here and there's a new way, and if you want to follow me, you've got to give your life to me wholeheartedly. This is about Jesus. This is about following him. Because at the end of the day, your works, your effort, the things that you do are indefensible before God. They're not good enough. They're never good enough. Remember, they are a demonstration of your faithful stewardship and your character as a family member of God, not things that bring you into the kingdom. You'll note one thing, and we end with this. Throughout the entire passage, Lazarus doesn't speak. He's the main person in the story, but he doesn't speak. You know why? Because of his name. God helps him. He doesn't have to speak. He doesn't have to defend himself. Because his identity is not rooted in anything other than God helping him. The rich man is called the rich man and not given a name because that's who he is. His identity is, I am a rich man. That's how he wants others to know him. That's what he's obsessed with. That's what he serves. That's why he's named in that way. Lazarus doesn't speak because he doesn't have to defend himself. One person is described, one person is named. Do you want to be rich or do you want to be known by God? You can't have them both. If you want to be rich and pursue riches, you're going to be all about that. But if you want to be known by God, it comes through weakness. It comes by a confession of need. It comes by reorienting your life around him. It's a call that he has placed upon all of our lives. Because as he said in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve yourself and God at the same time. You can't serve money and God at the same time. You can't serve your romantic partner and God at the same time. You can only serve one master. You can't serve your family, your school, your career. You can't do any of them at the same time. One master, one person you're serving. And out of serving God, he empowers us to be faithful in all of those other things that he's called us to. Remember, we've talked throughout the sermon about you being uniquely crafted, uniquely made, gifted and talented with specific things, given specific areas of influence, specific opportunities that the rest of us don't have. That's just like how it is. There's not one better than another, right? It might be like, I live in West Berkeley, so I go to Berkeley Bowl West, and my opportunity, my unique opportunity is that is like my home grocery store. I go there all the time, right? If you don't live in West Berkeley, you live in North Berkeley, maybe you go to like the Safeway up there. And maybe that's your, like, you might not see that as an opportunity, but that's an opportunity that God has put in your life that like, I'm not in that mission field ever. It could be as simple as that, right? So don't overthink it as to like, there's gotta be like this crazy hyper-spiritual thing. It's just about walking around knowing that like, I belong to him, and I'm out here doing his work. And where has he sent me on this good day? You never know. You never know what he's going to do. But we go out with his empowering to serve him, to be on his mission. You can only serve him, or you can serve something else, but you can't serve them both. You cannot serve two masters. You're either going to hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. And Jesus says here, follow God. Go where he calls you to go, because he is the only good one that we serve. Don't create an identity around something else where you're going to be described rather than known. He already knows you. So don't try to protect yourself. Don't try to hide things from him. It's foolish. And what's more radical is he knows you, and he knows all of the other stuff that's inside of you that's just like super nasty that you don't want anybody else to know, but he still loves you, and he's still coming after you to help you. So even though you might be embarrassed, even though you might be embarrassed of other people finding out, he already knows. So there's no sense in trying to hide those things. You've got to offer those things up and let him do his work, because he's the king. He's so kind and gentle, and he welcomes us into his family. And so don't try to create your own identity. Just be known. Be known by him. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We ask that you would give us your wisdom as we seek to pursue you, to walk with you. We need your help, and we ask that you would change us and transform us and help us to reorient our lives around you. It's hard, it's difficult, it's a struggle, but we want to keep trying every single day to become more like you, to give you more of ourselves, to become less like the world. We want your voice to be the loudest voice in our lives, your spirit to be the controlling aspect over all that we do, all that we see, the way that we interact with others. Empower us to live for you. And give us your joy. We want to do all these things unto you with the joy that you give and the empowering that you give. So we need your help. Be at work among us this morning. We love you. Amen.